and the Roman Empire that were greatly influenced in everything, but they had a lot of pagan stuff going on. And so as a result, these early Christians were thinking, well, is it that big of a deal? You know, we're under grace now, saved by grace. Can't we just kind of go along with everything going on out there? And so Paul really answers their question very directly in chapter 11, verse 1. And he says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Well, that kind of says it all. In other words, follow me, examine me. And Paul is about the only one I could ever say who could say that. I mean, I can't say it and be really truthful, like imitate me and just as I imitate Christ. I mean, do I fit in that category? No, I'm short of that. I need a lot of help. I'm going on with God and I'm on the track, but I can't say that. I don't know anybody who could ever say that. Imitate me as I follow Christ. Well, okay, but following Christ, that's what I point people to. So I tell them, follow Jesus. Don't follow exactly what I do. Because if you get in a car with me during rush hour, it might not work out so well. And if you are with me in line and you see somebody cutting in line, you know, don't follow Dave at that point. Follow Christ. And so we all have that you might say that area or areas where we need to be more consistent. Amen. But sometimes we have to really examine ourselves. In fact, that's what we're going to do here this morning to some degree. But it kind of reminds me, my wife, where we live in a little condominium that we're renting in Huntington Beach, it has a walkway up to the door, and it's all fenced off. We're kind of, you can't really see in there because of the way it was. We didn't design it. It was just that way. And it's about 15 feet long when you come in the gate to the front door. And it's about 6 feet wide. So when we first moved there, my wife put flowers in. They all died. And so eventually we got rid of the pots and we had them stacked up. We didn't have anything in them. But my daughter came and stayed at our place this last year, and she put some flowers in there. And it was really nice to come home and see these flowers. And it kind of got my wife going again. So now she's got a bunch of flowers out there. And so my office is upstairs, right up above that patio. And I've got the window always open, and I can hear what's going on. And she's out there every morning talking to those plants. I'm going, what? And she goes, no, she is, seriously. She's talking to them. And I go, Debbie, are you talking to me? And she's talking to the plants. I hope our neighbors don't think she's lost her mind or anything, you know, but she's talking to the plants. And I go, what are you doing? So I come down, I go, were you talking to me? And she goes, no, I'm talking to the caterpillars. Tell them to get off my plants, get off my flowers. And so she's out there picking. She does this daily. She's out there looking. They're eating my new flowers. And the flowers bloom up, and the caterpillars are eating them. And so she's talking to them, and she's out there working on trying to get rid of those caterpillars. So it's become quite a thing. And so sometimes I really get mixed up. You know, is she okay? You know, but it's the caterpillars. They're destroying the flowers. Well, we got things in our life that are destroying our loved ones. We got circumstances all around us that are eating away of the blossom in our life. And it kind of reminds me, you know, I don't have the privilege where I live that I can plant anything. In our old house, we did, and I had planted a bunch of trees and so on, but here I don't. But just imagine for a moment. If I planted a tree in my front yard or a nice big bush or plant, which I don't even have any access to that I'm allowed to do, but after a while, I decided it would look better in my backyard. And just saying, well, you know what? That's nice, but I'd really like it in my backyard. So after a few months go by, I've planted it there in the backyard, and I go, you know what? I really like it better in the front yard. So I move it out to the front yard. And I like it better over there, and so I move it over there. Well, so I dig it up, plant it again, and so on and so forth. Now, not only will that tree fail to flourish, but it will also struggle just to survive. And I've often told people, be planted in the house of the Lord. Why? Because the Bible says that we should be planted by the rivers of the living water. Why? Because the sun, the ingredients, the wind, the circumstances, everything changes. So you go moving this stuff all over the place, and it's going to die. Because it develops sometimes right there, and it gets all the conditions just right, and everything goes well, except for the bugs. And they get in there. But you can pick them off or deal with them. Or talk to them, or whatever. Yet some people are like that with God. And that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about today. You see, they decide to go to church, they decide to get their Bible, they decide to read it. In fact, a new believer gets their Bible and they're so proud, and they'll show it to me. In 39 years as a pastor, I've seen many people get their new Bible and they go, "What do you think?" And I go, "Yeah, that's cool." And then they like it. I go, "You know, you ought to sign that in and put your name in there and everything." And so, and fold it just right. And in fact, even Wednesday night, somebody was showing me their new Bible, and I just think that's so neat. But people do that, and this goes on for about a month. They're carrying that Bible around with them, and then pretty soon it's in the trunk of the car, and pretty soon it never comes out. And you go, what happened? And then they uproot themselves, and they disappear for a while. And then all of a sudden, I see them again. I go, "Hi, where you been?" And of course, I'm always welcoming, and so I love them, and I welcome them, and I go, "Praise be to God, you know, I'm not going to condemn you, but I know you've been away for a while." And but they come back, but sometimes they do this over and over, and they're like that house plant, they're like that tree, and pretty soon it starts to die. So their spiritual life dies, it dries up, and it's suffering. And yet, there's times where it really suffers. And my heart breaks, because you see, that happens to a lot of people without them thinking it's a big deal. And it is a big deal. Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. In fact, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me," Jesus says. So a lot of people are transplanting themselves all over the place, but they're not keeping up with the accountability, the spiritual dimension, the spiritual seeking in their life, or even spiritual serving. And so without all of that, they feel great. And sometimes in a larger church, a lot of people like that because nobody knows if they're there or not. "See, I know if you're here, or I know if you're not here. And I want to target you and go find you, but I can't. So I leave you alone, because that wouldn't do any good. I got to let the Holy Spirit do its job. But me, when I don't see you, I pray. And I pray that God would draw you in, because I miss you. And I mean, how could I not? I miss all your wonderful faces, right? But that's the secret of spiritual growth. It's to abide. And yet Jesus tells us something very important. So you go moving stuff all around. If you've ever done it, you know that it will lose its growth. It will lose its maturity. It will lose its flowers and its blossoms if you keep moving things around. But maybe it needs to be planted in the right place to get the best nutrients and everything that it needs. And sometimes that happens too. And so sometimes you have to do it. But that's the secret of spiritual growth. To abide means to stay in a place, a given place, a proper place, and for believers, it means to maintain unbroken fellowship with God, making it regular, making it consistent, making it so that it results in producing lasting fruit. And so it's important that we have consistent Christian living. But in this study, Paul's telling these believers, because they were so caught up because of the temptation, all this stuff in the world was around them. I mean, they had everything there. They had every kind of God you could imagine. They had every kind of false worship and pagan ideas that was all around them. And yet, in the center of all that, Paul's trying to remind them, and he's trying to answer their questions, but then he just comes down to this. It's real simple. Imitate me, Corinthians, is just as I imitate Christ. Follow my example just as I follow the Lord in his example. So how important is it? It's extremely important. So this morning, as we get into this subject, we should realize that it's a pursuit. And in that pursuit, you will have conflict. When you're walking with God, there'll always be conflict. If you have no conflict in your life, then I can tell you, you probably will by the end of the day, or tomorrow, or you will have it soon. But even though if you don't, then I'd say, maybe you better check out where you're planted, because something could be wrong. And I don't mean in the church, I mean in your spiritual choices. What are you planting yourself in? So notice verse 1 of chapter 11, and this is, I'm beginning actually at the end, because we're actually starting this teaching in chapter 10, verse 14, where we had left off in verse 13, and coming on through to verse 33, and then chapter 11, verse 1. But I'm going to start at the end today. So we're going to look at the bottom line, at the end of the day, people say. He says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. But we should know that Paul was conflicted in his choices. I mean, you study the life of Paul, man, he was just having one conflict after the next, but he never stopped. He walked with God. He was consistent in everything, and I like that. In fact, it says in the Old King James Version of that verse, it says, "Be ye a follower of me, even as I also am of Christ." In the Amplified Translation, it says, "Pattern after me, follow my example, and imitate as I imitate God and follow him, Christ the Messiah." So imitate me, make a pattern after me. Now, the Webster's Dictionary says imitate for that word, the very first word of chapter 11, it says, means to follow as a pattern, model, or an example. In fact, to copy or strive to copy and to seek that out as in acts, manners, and conduct. So do that. And yet, the Corinthians should act as Paul himself was. And he was right in front of them. They could see him and they could say, okay, Paul, you're doing this and you're following Christ. I want to model after that. That's a good model. But you know, too often we look at people, don't we? We go, well, I'm better than they are. Where I live, I live in this condominium complex, and a lot of older people there. And it's not a seniors complex, but it might as well be. And there's only a few younger people like me there. No, I'm only kidding. And but we're probably, my wife and I don't know if anybody else goes to church or not, but when I'm there, I don't think anybody goes to church. And yet, there might be a few. I know that there's a couple, and I know that there's a couple that have had a relationship with God or do. In fact, one of them, or actually two of them, told me they're going to be watching us online. So if you're there this morning, welcome. But yet, there are three keys that Paul gives to us in that pursuit of consistent Christian living. And number one, conflict is a reality. Say, conflict is a reality. You will have conflict if you're going to walk with God. If you don't, then you won't. But because, see, the devil's already got you. But if you are walking with God, he tries to throw up red flags all over the place. I mean, I've had crazy stuff go wrong at the last minute. And I go, what is going on? So I've told my wife, after all these years of experience, this happened. We got to take care of it right now. No, let's set that aside. We'll deal with that later, because I know the devil's in the details. And I just go, well, set that aside. We got to go do something right now with God. We got to pray, or we got to do whatever we got to do. And we'll deal with that problem in a while. See, conflict is and was a reality, but there's an important point here we need to have about our relationship with God. In fact, God has paid the ultimate compliment, in a sense, because he allows you to make your own decisions. But it does in the light of conflict. So we all have it. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. So if he's overcome it, the people in Corinth could overcome it. You and I can overcome it in our world today if we'll make the right choices in the midst of it. And we need to choose daily. This is not something you do. Well, I made a decision for God. My wife and I were talking about that yesterday while we were driving, and we were talking about how many people that been raised in a Christian home, and their parents taught them you should go to church, you should do this, and you should do that, you should pray, and everything. But all of a sudden, they get to a certain age, and my wife was talking about, as always understood in many churches theologically, that the age of accountability as that maybe they understand about God when they maybe reach 9 or whatever. But we were talking about how people have an age of accountability when they become a teenager, when they hit that. Why? Because the influence around them is pulling them away. So I kind of think the mark went up a little higher, because even though we demanded certain things in our home, my children still had to make their own choice. And you know where the choice was really made? When they hit high school. All of a sudden, they go, ah, I got choices I can do now. I'm an adult or whatever. And so they start making choices. Well, if we trim them right, if we set it in order, then hopefully they're going to follow God. Amen? And that's something we have an obligation to do as a parent. But we all need to choose daily. I have to choose daily. In fact, the Old Testament provides such a good example of this very choice. So I want you to hold your place here. Let's go back to Exodus for a moment. In Exodus, I want you to go to chapter 16. And there's something here that you probably read through at some point, but I don't know if you ever thought about it. But in Exodus chapter 16, and I want to share something with you out of this, because first of all, I got to set the background. Exodus is and was a very true story of the history of Israel. Remember, they turned away from God. They began to seek other things around them. They began to do the things God told them not to do. And what happened is they went into captivity in Egypt. When they went into captivity, that was considered like the place of sin. I mean, Egypt had all of this wrong stuff. You want the wrong stuff? Go. So they were there. But they were servants of all this wrong stuff. So they were there, and they cried out to God, kind of like some Christians do. When they finally get to their end result of what they've been after, they start, God, help! Well, God rescued them, sent Charlton Heston to get them out of there. No, but Moses, of course, and he gets them out. But the story of Israel is not only historical, it's got spiritual meaning that's right here in our study. And I'll show it to you. But so they cried out to God. God rescued them, got them out of Egypt. And they're traveling through the wilderness to get to Canaan land in order that they may worship their God and not the gods of Egypt. So God said, I heard you. I got you out of there. Now you're rescued. It's kind of like us as Christians. I remember when God rescued me. I was a businessman and living for all the stuff the world had to offer, and my heart was wrong. It was so far away from God. And yet the reality was I was very happy in all the stuff I had. Then all this stuff turned into a curse because my wife started praying for me. And she says, I want Dave to come to the Lord. And so everything in my life that was going so well turned totally upside down. And I said, God, what's going on? And he goes, well, you're not following me. And I go, okay, but I'm not that bad of a guy. And he goes, yes, you are. And so I was. And I said, what do I have to do? And he says, you don't have to worry about it now because the whole thing is going to come undone. And literally, he told me I was going to serve him. I thought, okay, I don't know how this is going to work out. So it was a choice in my life, but yet the journey began. And on that journey, I knew that God liberated me to follow him. 39 years later as a pastor, 40 years later as a person that turned my life to God. And I've been in the wilderness ever since. 40 years as a biblical generation, and I'm on my way. So I know some lessons here. So I want to show you something. Look at Exodus chapter 16, begin at verse 1. He says, and they journeyed from Elim, and all of the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's interesting. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And then it says, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that we complain against us? But what we are, you're complaining against Moses and Aaron. What are we? It's God you're dealing with. The interesting part here is, in verse 4, he tells them every day. And God's going to send out rain, manna from heaven. And I'm going to test those people. You know, it's interesting because here they said, I want to go back. There was meat there, plenty of meat. They had American meats right there. No, I'm okay. They had all the meat they wanted. And yet, the reality is, they wanted to go back. And how many people are in the rearview mirror of their life? They're thinking, I'm walking with God now, but in the rearview mirror, everything was great, man. We had this, we did that, we had fun. They don't remember all their problems. And I remember as a counselor, then I found out all their problems. I go, you want to go back to that? That's like jumping from the frying pan right into the fire. And that's what they do. And they wanted to go right back where they were in bondage, and they cried God to get them out of there, and now they want to go back. And they said, he's trying to kill us. No, What are the two things that we have to live, to sustain life? We have to have what? What? Water. And then what? Food. And here God got them right at the food level. The water was before this, though, at the bitter waters of Marah. But here, they're on their journey, and it's not that long. They've been out there, and in fact, when they started complaining, they were only out there, and it tells us exactly how long that they departed from the land of Egypt. And they got to this place, and they were crying out, what are we going to do? And it's only the second month after they departed, it says there in verse 1. And then, so God says, I'm going to test you. And notice that. They're to get their manna every day. Well, God didn't give them extra. In fact, if they had extra and they saved it up, or if they didn't eat of it and partake of it, then what God did, he turned it into rotten manna. It just turned rotten. So if they had extra, it was rotten. If they had just enough, I'm going to save this. I'm not going to use it today. I'll use it tomorrow. It's rotten. It's no good. And then it says, though on the day before the sixth day, that they were to gather together 2 days' worth. God allowed it. So they gathered together 2 days. So on the seventh day, the day of rest, then the manna then would have enough and everything would be taken care of. You know, it's amazing to me because if you go to Israel, years ago when I first went, it was very, very different in some ways than it is today on this very subject, because in that day when I first went there, the Sabbath, everything was closed. And I decided that the people, that would be a free day. So when I was leading tours at that time, I said, you know what, we're gonna build this into the tour on the Sabbath, since everything is closed, that'll be a free day. And we can't go touring, so we'll just make it a free day. And then everybody complained to me. And I felt like Moses and Aaron. So I go, okay, here's what we're going to do. Next tour, on the free day, we're going to take you to the Arab section. We're going to spend the day down there with the Arab section. And you could buy all your junk and all the stuff they wanted to buy. So I would take them into Bethlehem and other places to go buy stuff because everything was open. But over in the Jewish section, everything was closed. And yet, that didn't work out so well. So I said, you know what? It's not going to be like that. But I would always take them somewhere. When we were in Israel this last time, we went to an area because knowing most of the shops would be closed on the Sabbath, so we went out to another area, and I was shocked because in just a few years difference, they now had all of these young Jewish people out there just buying food, sitting in restaurants, just having a great time and having family time out in this area, but it was all an Arab section. And yet, I'm going, this is amazing. What happened to all this worship of God stuff? And the Sabbath, well, it's changing as our world is changing. And so it is with people. They come to the Lord, they follow the Lord, and they're doing great. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, well, we got commitments with the ball game, the sports activities. We got to do this, we got to do that. Oh, the beach, man, the beach, it's summer. Let's go to the beach. And let's go to the mountain. Let's go do all of this stuff. And all of a sudden, the relationship to God suffers. And I'm not picking on you, by the way. I'm talking about consistent Christian living. And yet, the reality is, I see people who start off well, but all of a sudden end up with problems. But look what it says in verse 4. He told them, he heard them, and he says, I'm going to rain out the bread from heaven. Pizza's going to fall right out of the sky. You don't need dominoes. It'll be delivered by God himself. And gather a certain quota, only a certain quota. How often? What does it say in verse 4? Every what? Say every day. Oh, yeah, every day. And that I may what? What's the word? Say it. Test them. I wonder if God's running a diagnostic test on you and I today. He's going to test them whether they will walk in his law or not. So we can interpret that whether we will walk with God or not. When I go on vacations with my family, and we always took vacations because I always loved boating, so we would go on a houseboat or whatever, we always on Sunday had church. That was a must. We never not did it. We would pray, we would sing a little bit, we would read the Word of God on vacation. Well, can't we go water skiing right now? No. We're going to have our time with God. Then we'll go have our fun. And that was essential. I don't care. I've had church on beaches. I've had church in other places and everywhere around. We're going to have church. So we always did. And that was a mandate in my family. And why? because every day. But the day then of rest and enjoyment, it was such a blessing to come and seek God. Now, I know this, you say, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. We're here today. Yeah, good. I'm so happy you are. And I mean that. And when you're not here, then what I do is I pray. I pray, God, I pray that they come back, and I pray that they be here. But you know, it's amazing to me because I run into people that will call the office or I see them someplace and they go, would you get a hold of so-and-so? And I go, okay. And I get a hold of them and they go, well, the reason I need you to pray, because there's a funeral, there's something that's happened, some tragedy or whatever, or will you counsel them or whatever. And I have had people that have been with me for years and they're not really a part of any other church. And it really saddens me because they're not a part of any other church. Or I watch Christian television, or I listen to Christian radio, or I go to a seminar here or a seminar there. But you're not walking with God. What do you mean I'm not walking with God? Because, you see, God created us to worship Him. He created us to spend time with Him. And you need that fellowship with God. It's not you say, well, that's a Sunday thing. I'm not under the law. No, you're not. But the reality is, what are you being tested with? You're not in the Word getting your manna daily. It's not just Sunday. It's daily, he says. And then on the weekend, on Sundays, or in their case, Saturdays, they were to have a double portion of it. They were to spend time. So I grew up in the church in a lot of ways. And on my Sundays, we got to go to church, and sometimes they would extend it. But I always liked it when I was young because we always had a big potluck afterwards. And so I was there for the food, not that manna, not the manna from heaven. I was there for the food from those people cooking it all. And so I ate and I ate and I ate. But how about you spiritually? And then they were to gather together, and God was testing them. You know, God is still testing us. And I believe that He's given you the choice, but the conflict is all around us. He's teaching them consistency. And that's why it was done this way. I will test them and whether they will walk in my word or not, because I'll give them spiritual food, and the choice they have is to partake of it or to ignore it. Do you ignore it? I pray you don't. Because you see, Satan will always give you more than you can handle. To take care of. Oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. Well, I've learned over the years, when those things come in, those tests, I set them aside, because it always happens in our house. I mean, something will happen. I don't care what it is, it'll happen when I'm trying to get things ready, or my wife's trying to get things ready, and it'll always happen at the last moment. I got something like 4 or 5 phone calls last night in a period, but it lasted not just one phone call, but several. And I got all these phone calls going on, and I'm going, oh, gosh. And then the next thing we know, I'm not going to go into that part, but we had all of this spiritual warfare, and I'm just going to my wife. I go, you know what? We've got to just deal with these things one at a time, but I have to spend my time that I need with the Lord. But have you ever had to argue with yourself on whether you would open your eyes in the morning? I did, because I have a certain amount of time that I need and to spend time, but I was getting all of these different interruptions, but I still have to have this certain time. So in the midst of all of that, I was going, okay, it's really late, or it's really early. Depends on how you look at it. And I had to get up early this morning. So sometimes I get those moments where, if you ever had it to where the alarm clock, and you go, okay, the alarm clock is going to go off, but I've got this thing called it'll delay itself. And by the way, so you set that and you give yourself some time. I'll just sleep a little later. Like one pastor said this, and I'm going to quote him. It says, there is just something unnatural about having to get up before the chickens every morning. Didn't God create us a little bit higher than the chickens, he said? If he did, then why do they get to sleep later and go to bed earlier than we do? Sometimes I envy those chickens until I remember where they are destined to become someone's dinner. And so the reality is, and people, they've got that alarm clock and it goes off and they've got this thing called a snooze button. You know what they are? You know, you just hit it. And I don't do that personally, because I did that one time. I hit the snooze button and then it gave me that time. I go, oh, still don't want to wake up. Hit the snooze button again. Still don't want to wake up. And I hit the snooze button so many times that it went past the time to wake me up. And all of a sudden I go, oh, no. And then I have to run and do everything possible to get out of there, to get where I'm going on time. But then I get up when I'm tired like that. And I start arguing with my eyes. I go, eyes, open up. All right. And then my eyes talk to each other. Which of you is going to be first, the left eye or the right eye? Well, yesterday it was the left eye. Okay, it's your turn, the right eye. And so this morning, I was having that little bit of a battle, and I always shave first, and then I do my shower routine on Sunday morning. So I was shaving. But my eyes, I decided to let them be closed because I needed some few extra moments. And so as my eyes were closed and I was shaving, and now I got a nice little nick. You might see that little blood thing on the top of my lip. It's a new thing I got this morning because of the fact I was closing my eyes while I was shaving, trying to get a few extra moments, and that didn't work out so well. But then if it's not the eyes, it's the arms. Then you're laying there in bed and go, oh, my arm, I was laying on my shoulder all night. You know, couldn't I just stay here a little longer? And then your right arm says to your left arm, no, it's time, get up. And so, oh, I got to push out and get up. Then the legs kick in and say, you know, last night was kind of tough. Got caught in the blankets and stuff. And you're laying on this side and that side and it hurts a little bit. Do I have to get up and stand on them? Yeah, get up. And then your brain says, oh, just need a little bit more time. Need some brain food. Okay, take my vitamins. That'll do it. And then the bladder speaks up. If you stay here any longer, you're going to be in trouble. You got to get up now. And okay, I'll do it. Now, if we begin in the morning in some similar fashion, the members of our body want to fight against us. They don't want. So I've learned what I do when the alarm goes off, I pop up. Up right now. I don't even think. If I think, then I'm in trouble. So I just get up and go for it. And this morning I made the mistake of letting my eyes be closed shaving. That's not a good thing, guys. But in 1 Corinthians, we learn something more. So he says, every day I'm going to test them, whether they will walk in my word or not. And so he rained down manna. He gave them exactly what they needed, but they had a choice. Will they take the manna or not? So in 1 Corinthians, let's go back over there. And in the context of these chapters we're studying, it actually, chapter 9, 10, 11, I told you, really kind of all go together in context. So, in chapter 9, verse 27, if you'll go there with me in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about missing out on what God has for him. And he wouldn't have this opportunity. He's got the opportunity, but he has to discipline his body. And you've got to discipline your body. We've got to discipline ourselves. So he says, I don't want to be disqualified, and neither do I. So Paul knew the battle that we all fight was consistency. It's all about that. But look with me also, hold your place in our text this morning, but go with me to Romans. And Romans right in front of 1 Corinthians, Acts, Romans, and go with me there to Romans chapter 7. So Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But did he ever have the battle that you and I have? Yes. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, that's what Romans 7 is really all about. But in Romans 7, verse 19, the Bible says, for the good that I will do, Paul said, I do not do. He had a battle. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I find then a law, spiritual law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I will to do good and do the right thing, take my manna every day, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ. So Paul had that battle. Now, we don't know how he was impacted with it. But we do know what he's telling the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. He knew the answer. And he says, all you got to do is follow me as I follow Christ. Or as I would say, follow the Lord, and I'll be right there with you. You see, James said in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But then he also said in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. So we got a choice to be consistent or inconsistent. And yet we are to be consistent. I've had a lot of experience in my life with motors and engines. And I mean, from the time I was 12, I had my first car when I was 12, had my first boat when I was 12. And yet since then, I've had many boats, many cars, and I learned to work on them. And I love it actually as a hobby. I could never be a mechanic though, okay? So don't go there and say, oh, Dave, can you come over and fix my car? No, I know a lot about engines. I've rebuilt many of them, and I've rebuilt cars. I've fixed boats with holes in them. I've done everything. I used to go to the boat graveyard and take my kids and let them play in the old boats down in Huntington Beach down there. There used to be a graveyard of boats there. And they would love it. It was our afternoon of entertainment. And they would get into boats and play with them and everything. Well, that went on in my life. But I got a lot of experience. My wife and I, just recently, we came to need a second car because I got rid of the car that I had or the truck that I had, and we had the one car. Well, that was kind of nice because I figured she could drive, I could sleep. It was great, you know. But it wasn't working out so well because we had different schedules, different places, and so on. So she says, we got to get another car. So I said, okay. So the other night, we had been communicating with this one car that I kind of liked and she kind of liked. And we said, let's meet this guy and look at the car. So we did. And looked it over, and he kept saying, oh, this car is so great. You'll never find a better one. It's the best one on Craigslist. It's the best one out there. It was a private party, and this is a great car. And it looked very nice. My wife goes, yeah. Well, she was standing behind him, and I go, yeah, it looks nice. But I said, let's go for the drive. I said, by the way, do you have any records on this car of all the service? Oh, no. It was my sister's car, but I know she has records. And I go, well, you know what? I wouldn't buy this car unless I could see the records. Oh, okay. Well, it's a beautiful car. And I go, okay, well, we'll take a test drive. So we took a test drive. We drove around. And we came. And as soon as we got in the car, he turns on the radio. I go, excuse me? I turned the radio off. He goes, I just wanted to show you. I mean, it's great music, too. And I go, you know what? I don't want to hear the music. I want to hear the motor. And he goes, you do? And I want to hear the brakes. I want to hear the transmission. I want to hear it shift. And he goes, well, we can have a little music. I go, no. If I'm going to test drive this car, I want to hear it. And I was really serious about it. And so he was talking about how great of a car. Then he wouldn't shut up. You know, he just kept going. And I go, excuse me, I would like to listen to the shift as I go. How many gears forward? It's got five. I want to hear each one. Okay. Okay, so I listened to each one to see if it was slipping and so on and so forth. So then we were just about back to drop off the car, and everything seemed to check out at this point, and all of a sudden the engine light comes on. The check engine light came on. And I go, what's that? He goes, oh, that light goes off. I go, no, it says check engine light. I go, do you know that most manufacturers of cars tell you if a check engine light comes on, you're to pull over immediately and check why the check engine light's on? He goes, oh, not a big deal. He says, that light comes on, but it goes off. And I go, excuse me, but that's a problem. So we pulled into the parking lot, and I get out. My wife goes to her car, and she's wondering what I'm going to do. And so I start questioning the guy. I said, how long have you seen this? Oh, it's been on for a long time, but it goes off. I go, okay, what do you think? It's a Christmas tree light? You know, you think it's early Christmas? I go, it means there's something wrong. And he goes, oh, no, there's nothing wrong. It's a beautiful car. I go, you know what? I wouldn't buy this car no matter what kind of price I negotiated while there's a check engine light on. And so I thought, you know, what I should do, I should have brought my little stethoscope. Now, actually what I mean by that is a big screwdriver I have that I stick on engines and even my own, and I put them down there. I can listen to the water pump. I can see if the bearings are bad. I go further back, and I listen to the tappets and the valves. I listen to the rings, and I check it out. I go on the exhaust side, listen to the valves, and I go on. And I'm not getting dirty. I'm just putting my ear down to it. But I figure people get kind of upset at me when I do that if I'm looking at their car. But actually, Summit Racing, I'm going to ask for this for next Father's Day. They actually have, and it says, become an automotive doctor. And what it is, it says, track down puzzling sounds in your engine, your transmission, your rear end, your transfer case, and more with the performance tool is a stethoscope. And literally, it was like the doctor has a stethoscope. It had a little pointer on it. I want one. It's only $9.97, but in the meantime, I'll use a screwdriver, you know, and just check it out. And so, by the way, in Africa, when I first went there, we drove by a lawnmower shop in this little town, and it had a big sign, lawnmowers. And I just thought, oh, that's great. The pastor was with me. I go, but it says doctor of lawnmowers. I go, how's he a doctor of lawnmowers? Did he go to school and get his education? He goes, oh, no, he fixes lawnmowers, so he's considered a doctor. If you fix something, you're a doctor. So some of you, have you ever fixed anything, your lawnmower or whatever, you would be a doctor. Okay, there. You don't even need the education. All you got to know is know how to work on it. So anyhow, I'd like to, normally, I would like to run a compression test. And I tell people if I'm going to look at something, I want to run a compression test. I want a vacuum test. I want to listen to the motor, or I'm not buying it. No deal without all of that. So God ran a test of consistency on the people. What he wanted to know is what was in their hearts. When you go to your doctor, what do they do? Sometimes the nurses, they walk around with a stethoscope. To your back and so on. It's so funny. They put it on my back and I go, what are you listening for? You're trying to, is there something inside there that I ate or whatever? And I tease them. And they're listening, breathe, take a deep breath. And they put that thing all over. They want to hear you breathe. They want to see what's going on inside. Well, I'm that way with motors. God is that way with your heart. He doesn't need a stethoscope. He can see in your heart. And so he was testing them to see if they will walk in his word or not. But yet in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, he says, people profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So I go through and I disqualify things that I don't want. Look with me in the book of Hebrews. And I want to show you something that this is not totally foreign. You don't need a stethoscope. You can figure it out on your own. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says in verse 24, in fact, go with me to verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. He says, therefore, brethren, this would include sisters, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. So Jesus took out that middle wall of separation between us and our fellowship with God. And he says, and having a high priest over what? The house of God. What do you think the house of God is? Well, to them it was the temple. That's where they came to call upon God and to worship God. And so he says, we have a high priest over the house of God. What does that mean? Does it mean, well, I just get my church on television, I get it with seminars, I get it listening to podcasts? No, he says, you come to the place where you worship God. Why? Because there's accountability there. There's the word of God there, prayerfully. There is prayers there. There is care there. There is the love of God there. There are people of God there. And he says, but we got a high priest. So what does he tell you in this exhortation, verse 22? So let us ignore all of that. No, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's why you come to church, folks. Those things right there. And then he says in verse 25, not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. How many of you believe the Lord's coming back? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you believe he's coming back soon? Raise your hand. Okay, you better be praying, because he says right here, and you do this even more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. What does he mean? Does it mean, is there any relevancy to the church today? Some people say, oh, we don't need the church. I believe in God, but I don't believe in the church. You know what? Then you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in Jesus Christ. If I had time this morning, I'd take you to Ephesians to tell you who the head of the church is. It isn't Calvary Chapel. It isn't Dave. It isn't the pastors you may know or heard of. It is Jesus. It's his church. He set it up. He is the one who's in charge of it, and he is the one we should be studying about. Amen? That was quiet. Amen? Okay, good. You've at least outdistanced my voice. So the point is, the Bible says we're to gather together, and we are to get this test going on. And yet, it's amazing to me, John MacArthur said that believers should be active and intimately involved in the local church. But the local church should be going out to the world too to do things. But it also begins right in the local church. And if it's not, it's not happening. We had a man in the last service he was visiting today. He's a pastor of a great big organization that works in the Philippines, and he's getting ready for a big crusade. And he was here this morning. He says, you know what? The local church is where it begins. If it doesn't begin there, it won't happen out there. It begins right there. So it's called in Ephesians, the dwelling place of God. The local church is. So God dwells there. Yes, but he dwells in our hearts. Absolutely. But the local church Jesus set up so we can come together and encourage one another. See, I get encouraged when I see you. Sometimes, some of you, I get discouraged. So, no, I'm only kidding. I get encouraged. And so, why? Because we're to encourage each other. But yet, how important is it? It is extremely important. They were forsaking it in some cases, but he admonished them to get it together. So consistent Christian living begins right here. In fact, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Acts, Romans, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in context again. I want to show you verse 12, though. Verse 12 of chapter 10. And it says here, and we read this last week, but I didn't comment too much on it. He says in verse 12 of chapter 10, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So consistency is all about it. So Paul ends the answer to all of this, and he culminates it in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. He went into those synagogues on a regular basis. He went and preached and taught the Word of God. He encouraged people all over, even to the count of being killed, literally. And yet, he survived all that. He went to the heathen. He went to the people of God. And he continued to do this, even no matter what it cost him. So the resource, it's amazing. There are five key resources that I'd like to share with you, but I can't do it all today because of time. Number one resource is chapter 11, verse 1. The very first thing that will build consistency and closeness to Jesus is to get your daily required amount of manna, just like Israel, because God's testing you, he's testing me. Are you in the Word daily? Are you praying daily? Are you seeking God daily? And you say, well, I just don't have time. No, you don't have time not to. You should be daily. It's not just once a week. And you know, how often? Daily. Just like Israel had to do it in the wilderness. In fact, in 16:4, God said, I want to prove them. I want to test them to see if they will walk with me or not. God knows our heart. And what is your heart today? Is it daily? They were to gather up daily. In fact, God still pours out the daily portion of bread from heaven. David said in Psalm 68, verse 19, he says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Daily, even in the God of our salvation. Then Jesus said the same thing in Luke 11, 3, when he said, teaching us how to pray, that model of prayer, remember? Give us this day our daily bread, our daily manna from heaven. Give us this day. How do you pray? I pray, you pray, give us this day. God, I need you to give me that manna from heaven. So stop complaining and start seeking the Lord. And yet, gosh, I'm out of time. My little alarm's going off. Please stand.